If you would this morning, let's turn back to the book of Colossians. I'd like to turn your attention this morning to chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. The apostle begins this chapter by saying, verse 1, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So we've mentioned several times now the church at Colossae was in danger of really a combination of heresies. There was some Eastern mysticism that had been united together with Judaism, and then also the Gnostic teaching, which meant that through their own wisdom and their own understanding and intuition, they could arrive at all knowledge that was needful for redemption or salvation. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1 obliterates all of that thinking. In addition, they thought that anything that was material was inherently sinful. Obviously we are sinful, and they understood that, but they also understood that even nature itself is sinful. Literally, they would take the pews in this building and consider them sinful. Anything that was material, in their view, was marred and was, again, inherently sinful. Now, we recognize that in the fall of Adam, the earth was cursed, but that does not mean that the earth in and of itself is sinful. Obviously, mankind is. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that pertains to men, both Jew and Gentile, not necessarily material things. But because of the viewpoint of the Gnostics that anything material was automatically sinful, the Apostle Paul was concerned that if the church there embraced that thinking, that theology, then he understood that the consequence of that was either that Jesus was sinful or that Jesus did not come in bodily form. He knew that was the only two conclusions one could arrive at by embracing that thinking. Now, it's not certain whether this church had yet embraced this thinking, but Epaphras, who had been their pastor, knew that this thinking was certainly present in the city. I suspect that at least some of the thinking had invaded the church. Whether they had embraced the conclusion of their doctrine, I don't think they had done that yet. But when Epaphras comes to Paul in Rome and describes the situation in the city and also in the church, the Apostle Paul, who has never visited this place, was not the founder of this church, but yet still as an apostle of Christ. And remember, when he listed out to the church at Corinth all of the struggles of his life, when he got to the very end of everything that he had to endure, this was the last one. He says, "And the care daily of all the churches." So the Apostle Paul had a care for all the churches as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll say that I have a general concern for all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ across this nation and world. There are some churches I have particular concern for where I am very close with members of those churches, but my main concern is with Little Union Church. This is the church that I am most particularly concerned about. Again, I have general concern for churches I've never even encountered, and sometimes we hear about tragic situations, and we try to relieve as best we can, even though we may know no one there, because we certainly ought to do that. But as an apostle of Christ, so the Apostle Paul had an intense concern for every church, whether he had ever been there or he had not. And so as he learns of the heresies that were invading this city and possibly even coming into the church, he sat down and under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he penned this epistle. As I said a few weeks ago, I'm more and more finding this to be one of the most interesting epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. He writes it close to the same time as he writes the epistle to the Ephesians. In fact, you'll find a lot of similarities between the two. Now, the two churches were dealing with vastly different things, and so you'll certainly find distinctions there, but this book is one of the greatest books for Christian apologetics that there is. You can go into a bookstore, a Christian bookstore in particular, and most of the time they'll have a section on apologetics. As I've mentioned before, that's not making an apology for what we believe in the sense that we're sorry. It's making a defense for what we believe. And so the Apostle Paul in the this epistle is making an apology in the sense of defending what Christianity stands for. That's what this whole epistle is all about. Why does he do that? Epaphras tells him the church is in danger. So Paul's answer to that is we need to know what we believe to the extent that we can defend what we believe. He understood that the best defense against false doctrine was people being firmly established in the truth, so that when an uncertain sound, whether they could pinpoint exactly what the error was, when they heard it, they would understand this was not truth and was not to be received. I've been around a lot of old Baptists throughout my life, and some of them, as far as the world standards are concerned, were ignorant people. They were not learned in the universities of this world. They didn't understand deep philosophy. They didn't understand a lot about science. They were simple farmers, simple merchants, but some of the best people that I've ever met in my life. But one of the things that I noticed, especially in my youth, where a lot of people would have looked down on these folks that met in very small frame buildings that were despised by this world, that had a ministry that was generally uneducated. One thing I could say about them, probably more so than even today, was that among those bodies, if somebody began to preach something that was unsound, they could pick it up very, very quickly. They may not be able to tell you what was wrong about it, but they could tell you there's something wrong there. Why? Because they were established in the fundamentals of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as uncertain teaching began to maybe creep in, they could pick it up very, very quickly. In my youth, there was a particular heresy that began in the state of Texas, and it impacted our entire state. But thankfully, it was relegated to just a few men. It was contained very quickly. Some of you here who knew some of the men involved in that back in the late 70s, early 80s, would probably recall it, but thankfully, even though it got a lot of attention, it did not spread in the sense of affecting very many churches throughout the state of Texas, because not only the ministry, but the people in the pews understood there was something not right. And so here the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this epistle, he's letting them know, I'm writing this out of concern. That's what he tells us in chapter 2, verse 1. So the apostle's not writing them just so that he could tear down people. That was not his intent. Now, he had no concern, nor was he hesitant to tear down false ideas. That didn't bother him in the least. And when there were particular men who were deceitful men and ungodly men who were bringing in false doctrine, the Apostle Paul didn't mind naming names. It's for us forever in God's record where Paul called out certain individuals. We find where he mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says, they've said the resurrection is past and overthrown the faith of some. And so the Apostle Paul says, their word eats like a canker or like a cancer. In other words, avoid them. Stay totally away from them. The Apostle John, he didn't mind calling out a man in his epistles. His name is escaping me at the moment, but there was a man that was parading around among the churches there and declaring that if they had fellowship with John, they were not to have fellowship with him. And so he was trying to separate the church from the Apostle John, who had helped establish some of these people. He didn't mind calling out a name there. But these were men that were very egregious men. But by and large, you're going to find that the ministry in Bible days were careful not to try to assassinate individuals. I've tried to live up to that standard myself. I've known men that have turned away from the truth, and I've had to turn away from them. But that didn't mean that it was now my job to go on a personal crusade and to try to destroy those individuals. I figured the Lord can take care of that. That's the Lord's business. It's not mine. I just do what the Bible tells me, mark and avoid, after the first and second admonition, reject and move on. And so that's what I've tried in my life to do. Well, anyway, here the apostle says, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. Now, again, this is interesting. Paul's never met these people. Notice what he goes on. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul says, I am concerned for you. I have a great conflict. Not just a conflict, he says, but a great conflict. Well, what does that word conflict mean? It means truly a struggle or a fight. The Apostle Paul was struggled in his mind and was ready to go on the offense for these Christians. He says, I would that you knew what great conflict. In other words, what I have already written and what I'm going to write to you, I want you to understand the reason that I'm doing so. What motivates me in writing this epistle? And what motivates me, Paul says, is that I care for you. I'm not doing this to destroy these men. I'm not doing this to try to build up my own reputation. He says, this is only because I am concerned for your welfare. And then he's going to let them know specifically what concerns it is that he has. And he says, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. If you'll recall, this church was located very close to Laodicea. In fact, later in this epistle, Paul would say that this epistle was to also be read to the church at Laodicea. So when they were through reading it here, they were to take messengers and travel to the church at Laodicea so this letter could be read to them as well. So that tells me at least two epistles were written for the benefit of the church at Laodicea. This one and also the book of Revelation. Because if you remember, the Lord spoke to the angel at the church at Laodicea. That was one of the churches that was referenced in the book of Revelation, one out of the seven. So Paul says, I want you to know that I have a great conflict, a great struggle, a great warfare. And any true minister of the gospel is going to have this same conflict in his mind for the people he represents and ministers to. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to let us know what his great conflict was, what his burden was, and what his struggle is. The Apostle Paul was not altogether concerned about making sure that he could be there to preach weddings and preach funerals and be the best friend of everybody at the church of Colossae. Again, he's never even been there, most likely. There's no record in the book of Acts Paul ever visited this place, and from the internal evidence, it seems like he never did. But the Apostle Paul was concerned about their minds and about their hearts. And as a minister of the gospel and a pastor of a congregation, my chief concern is not whether I'm always available to preach a funeral or to preach a wedding, to run to a hospital or run to a nursing home. Those are all important aspects of pastoring a church. But some of those things we have put more emphasis on than what the Bible places on, and also to the neglect sometimes of what the primary responsibility of a pastor is. See, the Bible tells us that true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep thyself unspotted from the world. Does that sound like that James says this is only for the pastor? It tells me that that's a responsibility of us all. When somebody's in the hospital, somebody's in the nursing home, that's a responsibility for all of us to go and visit them in their affliction. It's not only the responsibility of the pastor, but all too often we think, well, the pastor will go, the pastor will call, and so I'm no longer obligated to that duty. Yes, we all are. And so as a member of the household of faith, me as a member, disregarding the fact that I'm a pastor, as a member of the household of faith, I have the responsibility and I hope the desire to visit those who are afflicted. And that's separate from being a minister of the gospel. Now, as a minister of the gospel, obviously, when I go to them, hopefully, I have more information about the Word of God to encourage them in the middle of their affliction. And so I'm not saying that it's not the responsibility of a pastor to go. It is the responsibility. But it's the responsibility of us all. But as the Apostle Paul deals with this great struggle or conflict that he has for the church at Colossae and also for the Laodiceans, notice he's not to say, well, it's so that I can come there and see you and preach a three-day meeting, or that I could come there and visit those who are afflicted in body or in mind for you. No, that is not his concern. As he writes this letter, he tells us in verse 2, the purpose of this and the struggle that I have is that I want your hearts to be comforted, and I want you to be knit together in love, to or unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So Paul says, here is the struggle that I have. I want to make sure that your hearts are comforted. That word comfort means strengthened or encouraged. So Paul says, my chief aim in writing this letter to you is that your hearts would be encouraged, that your hearts would be strengthened, that as you face the battles of the culture in which you live, I want your heart — when he means heart here, he's not literally talking about the physical pumping organ. The heart in the Bible oftentimes just means the vital sense of feeling and of life. And so Paul says, I want you to be strengthened and encouraged. That's what he means when he says, I want your hearts to be comforted. He's meaning, I just want you, your life, to be strengthened and encouraged. That tells me that he knew that the dangers that they were facing were real, and that the dangers of the heresy that were being purported there in that region had the ability to destroy their assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not concerned. In fact, as you read his letter, he never shows any concern about them losing their inheritance that they have with the saints in light. That's never something Paul expresses. Paul doesn't say, well, if you don't keep believing what I have understood you to believe, then I'm sorry, you just won't make it to heaven. He never expresses that as a concern. And if it was true that a Christian could backslide out of the truth to the point that they would lose their salvation in Christ, it would seem to me that when the Apostle Paul writes this church concerned about their spiritual understanding, this would have been a good place for the Apostle Paul to put that in as a consequence of what might happen if they were to fall away from the truth. Paul doesn't put that in. Why? Because he understood that that was not a consequence of falling away from the truth. But what is a consequence of falling away from the truth, Paul does warn them about, and that is that they would lose their full assurance that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all too often we take for granted the assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we sing a hymn, Blessed Assurance. There's something about that hymn that always touches my heart, that I always am reminded when we sing that hymn that the assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is a very, very precious commodity. What we have in Jesus and the knowledge of what we have in Jesus should never be taken for granted by a child of God. We ought to always respect and be thankful for what we have been shown in the gospel that has been revealed to us by God our Father about his Son Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, what he's presently doing for us, and what he's yet to do for us. It's vital to the health, the mental health, the spiritual health, and well-being of a child of God to maintain a steadfastness in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes, says, this is my concern, that you would be strong, that you would be comforted, that you would be encouraged as you face the battle of the culture in which you live. Now, once again, one of the reasons that the book of Colossians has become so important to me and means so much to me, at least presently in my life, is because I realize that the culture in which we live is almost mirror to the culture in which Paul was dealing with as he writes this book. A lot of what is contained in this little four-chapter book is so pertinent to what you and I have to deal with and face each and every day of our lives. So I, like Paul, I am also in a conflict that everyone here would not be discouraged and weakened in the battle that Satan is waging against your mind and against your heart. I am concerned about general things of your life. Obviously, who you marry, where you live, where you work, those things matter to me to a degree. But they matter to me the most in how they impact you as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some things you can tell me about your life that I'll try to feign interest in. But I promise you, there's a lot of the things you might tell me that I have zero interest in. And I'll try to show interest as a friend and just somebody who's a companion with you in the Lord Jesus. But if it doesn't affect discipleship and it's not something that I have a mutual interest in with you, it's probably not going to interest me. And that's just the reality of it. It doesn't mean I don't care about you. I do. But what I really care about is that as Satan attacks your mind and your heart, that you will not be discouraged to the point that you would give up in the fight. That I could stand before you week after week after week and present things before your minds that would keep your hearts encouraged, that it would keep you comforted, keep you strengthened to press on in the battle. Because I promise you, as time goes on, it doesn't get easier. Having a firmness in Christ and His gospel doesn't get easier. It still takes the help of God and the knowledge of the gospel and being reminded of these things, though we be established in the present truth, so that we would not be carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and their cunning craftiness. So here again, the apostle says, here's my concern, that your hearts would be comforted, that you would be knit together in love. That word knit together, just for those who know how to knit, which I do not, imagine you take an item that's been knit together. Take thread or yarn or whatever's used for knitting. Somebody takes needles and knits that together, and before long you have maybe a scarf or a shawl. Afghans, we've got several that have been made for us through the years. We have a centerpiece for a table that was made for us for a wedding gift, things like that. What I've noticed about that, though, even though I can't do it, and frankly not interested in learning how to do it, but here's something I've learned about it. It's amazing how those separate pieces of yarn or thread can become a whole and how strong they are. I have quilts in our home that my great-great-grandmother made. They were knit together by her, sewn together. And now, 100 years later, are still mostly intact. Some of them are pretty tattered and torn. For something 100 years of age that wasn't cared for the right way all through the years, it's amazing it's still holding together. But imagine if something like a quilt that my great-great-grandmother made 100 years ago or so, still being together, held together. Go in our guest bedroom and you'll see two of those quilts. Imagine the gospel of grace. If something as simple as cloth and cotton can be knit together and hold together for decades and decades, being used and abused, don't you think that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can be kept together? Now he says, my concern is not only that you will be encouraged, but also that you would be knit together, notice this, in love. See, the love of God and the love that we share of the gospel and in the gospel is a precious treasure, but it's also a very strong binding force. So Paul says to the individual at the church of Colossae, he says, I'm concerned that your hearts would be comforted. And to the individual and beyond the collective body, he says also that you would be knit together in love. So he says, I want the individual's heart strong, and to keep the body strong, I want to see you knit or sewn together in love. I want this body held together not by our mutual enjoyment of a certain sports team or anything you can think of. How many hobbies there are in this world that bind people together? Get on Facebook today and find out how many groups there are in this world that all revolve around mutual hobbies, interest, or employment. And a lot of people share a lot of camaraderie based on those things. Nothing wrong with a lot of that. Recently, I joined such a group on woodworking because on that, I find a lot of tips from individuals that are far more advanced in their knowledge of it than I am. But I don't love them like I love you. I'm not knit together with them like I'm knit with you. I don't know that I could always boast this, but I think I would die for you in this sense, that if I was called upon to continue to defend the gospel that we believe here in this congregation to the point of death, I think I would do it. Now, when that day comes, I hope that I still have the same fortitude. I don't know that I will. There have been many of God's people in the past that did, and many that did not. But that's how much I want to love you, is that I've called upon for the gospel's defense to give up my life to continue to preach to you the things contained herein, that I would do so to the risk of my own life. Paul did. He risked his life many, many occasions for people he never had even seen. You know where he's writing this letter right now? From a prison cell, being in a cave in a dungeon in Rome, because why? The gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't there because he committed crime. He wasn't there because he damaged any individual. He wasn't there because he stole anything from anything. He wasn't there because he was a threat to Caesar. He wasn't a threat to the Roman Empire, except for this: inasmuch that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might threaten the pagan idolatry of that nation, it might threaten some of the gains and earnings of people in that nation, because some folks might turn away from the idolatry that they had been under before and no longer buy the trinkets and idols they set up in their houses to worship. Now, obviously, that did damage some folks during that time. We find the Apostle Paul, when he was at Ephesus, he got himself in a lot of trouble about the gospel of Jesus. Why? Because the hopes of their gains was in jeopardy. They had a goddess there named Diana and a great temple there. And remember, they got in that amphitheater and they all began to scream out, "Great is the goddess Diana." Why'd they do that? To comfort the hearts of those that believed in Diana. Because there were silversmiths and others in that community that realized they were about to lose a lot of money. And so they wanted to strengthen the hearts of the disciples of Diana so they wouldn't turn away. The Apostle Paul says, "I've got something better than that. What I have to share with you," he says, "is far better than any goddess or god that man has ever created." As he would tell those on the Areopagus or Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He says, "Here you are, too superstitious. You've got an altar to the unknown God." He says, "Him declare I unto you." And the Apostle Paul stood there on Mars Hill and gave a strong defense of God the Creator and God the Redeemer and God the Judge and God the One who will come back at the last day, and made no apology as he stood there before the Stoics and the Epicureans, the wise of this world, and demolished their superstition and their vain philosophy and thinking. He stood firm in the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that encouraged some there that day. In fact, there was a man there and also a woman that heard the gospel. One of them was the Areopagus, the one who was in charge of that group of people. He turned away from that false idolatry and pagan worship to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as did others. Why? Because the Apostle Paul was not afraid. You understand that on Mars Hill, if the Apostle Paul could not have convinced those men that were gathered there in a sufficient way, he would have been put to death. So as Paul is standing there on Mars Hill, not only is he defending Jesus Christ, but he's got to do so in such a way to hopefully escape with his life. Remember, they said, "This man's a babbler." And then as he ends his sermon there with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, some of them just dismissed him out of hand. But they were intrigued enough that he passed the test and he wasn't put to death. So Paul says, "I want your hearts comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." So Paul says, "I want your hearts strengthened. I want the body there knit together in love to this end, to all riches of the full assurance of understanding." He said, "I want you to fully understand the mystery," he says, "of God and of the Father and of Christ." He said, "Not only do I want you to understand it, I want you to acknowledge it." To acknowledge there means to know it. So he says, "I want you to know it to this depth, that you're fully convinced that it's so." How convinced are you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth? How convinced are you that the words contained in the articles of faith on the wall outside this sanctuary are words that embrace or part of the truth of God's word? Obviously, it doesn't encapsulate all the truth, but it encapsulates the basic truths which this congregation believes. Could you live by those things? And more importantly, could you die by those things? I know this about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gospel to live by. But also, it is a very important aspect that when it comes time to die, it's a wonderful truth to die by, to know that Jesus Christ redeemed us from our sins. And that even though we may give up our life here in this world, we may lay down our body in death, we know that our spirit, which God gave to us, will go to God who gave it and will be at rest with Him until the day of the resurrection, when Jesus comes and triumphantly vanquishes all the foes of God forever. That is a gospel truth. It's a reality. I am fully convinced, at least in this present moment, of its veracity. And thank God that it is the truth. Thank God that I don't have to wonder. I don't have to be afraid. I can be convinced. I can have the full assurance, as Paul says, of understanding. That word assurance there means totally convicted. Now, I have to be honest, there's times that I've not always been totally convicted. There's times, just like anybody, that I doubt and I wonder. But when I do, one of several things I've done. Number one, I just look at creation. Now, I'm not like David in the Psalms. There's a lot of beautiful things in this world that I know impress a lot of folks, and it probably should me. I can look at a mountain. I can look at a beautiful river, and in a moment I say, yeah, that's beautiful, and I want to go on to something else. Nature does not grab my attention like it did David. But there's things about nature that grab my attention. The harmonious working of this creation testifies to me that there's a creator. When I see how this earth, just stick with planet Earth, how it works, how God has designed it to be the exact distance from the sun so that you and I will not freeze to death or burn up, how that it's at the exact right tilt, how it has the right amount of oxygen, how it has the right amount of water to land ratio so that we can dwell here. How, just think about photosynthesis, for those of you who've been to science classes. That's how, you know, plant life and the ocean work together. Now, this is very basic, obviously, because I'm not a science teacher. Basically turns carbon dioxide to oxygen or vice versa. In other words, the process by which you and I have enough oxygen to continue to breathe. How is it that plants just simply put off oxygen and then also absorb the carbon dioxide that we breathe out? And what plants breathe in is what we breathe out. What they breathe out is what we breathe in. And there just happens to be enough of all of that on planet Earth to sustain the plant life, to keep the human life going. That is amazing to me that that all works out. Then you just go down to the human body and see how it all functions together. You can start with the skeletal system and then go to the nervous system, the muscle system, go to the circulatory system, go to the mind and how it works, reflexes and thought and all these things, how all that works together. That's not by accident. That didn't just evolve. That didn't just happen. It happened because God ordered it to be so. God made the world and all things therein, both seen and unseen. And so in the moments that I sometimes doubt, when I look at the grandeur of creation, it's not the beauty of it that always impresses me. What impresses me most about it is how it so uniquely works together. That tells me there was somebody who had an outstanding mind that put it all together. Have you ever thought about the knowledge that it took to put this world together and to make it function and work? Did it work before the fall? It worked after the fall and worked after the flood. That even after some of those most catastrophic events occurred, it was still able to function. Why? Because Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. But also because of the divine intellect that went into putting this world together. And yet those fools on Mars Hill worshipped every kind of god you can imagine. It said there was a man there at Athens one time, I can't recall his name, several centuries before Paul went to that Mars Hill. They were concerned about missing a god. And so anywhere they offered sheep or other animals for sacrifices, they would put up an altar. But occasionally, they would put up an altar in Athens to the unknown god. When a sheep was offered, they might miss one. And so this idea that Paul encounters at Athens was not new during his age. In fact, by the time Paul reaches Athens, Athens in Greece, the Greek Empire was before the Roman Empire. The Greek Empire had pretty much crumbled by this point. The Roman Empire was the dominant empire of the world. But here's one thing that the Romans really, really respected: the intellect and the knowledge and the wisdom of the Greeks. Remember, Paul is writing in Roman days, but how many times does he mention the Greeks? Because he understood Greek thought and philosophy really impressed the Romans. And yet when he gets to Athens, I mean, the first time he's ever there, it was a beautiful city. A lot of things to see. I mean, I've been to some beautiful cities in my life. One of my favorite places to go is New York City. I think it's one of the most fascinating places on the face of earth. I don't want to live there, but it is a fascinating place. I've been 3 times in my life, and every time I go, the fascination, it doesn't cease. Again, I don't want to live there. I don't even want to live in Plant City. There's enough congestion up there. But imagine you take, in our nation, cities like Chicago or New York or some of the other great cities, they pale in comparison when you begin to consider cities like London or Paris or Venice, or a lot of cities that are in this world that obviously have a lot more history than our cities do. When you go, what are you going to go do? You're going to go find the premier spots of beauty, of architecture, and so forth, of history, that outstanding places in the past. Well, I wonder, when the Apostle Paul got to Athens — Athens has been there for hundreds of years by this point — do you think that there were things he had heard about Athens that he wanted to see? I mean, he was still a man. But notice in Acts chapter 17, when Paul got to Athens, he was waiting for Timothy and Silas, but the Bible, it's almost like Paul was waiting on them to get there to start preaching. But when Paul saw the city, wholly given to idolatry, it says his spirit was stirred within him. Paul couldn't wait for Timothy and Silas to get there. He just started preaching. And in his preaching, that's when those Epicureans and Stoics said, "What will this babbler say?" And they carry him up to Mars Hill. Paul had been in the synagogues and in the markets teaching all day, every day. And I guarantee you, he was preaching against the philosophies and the pagan worship that he was seeing going on. When it says he saw the city wholly given to idolatry and his spirit was stirred within him, that doesn't mean that it made him feel good. You know, there's time I come into the worship service and the song service can just stir me in a positive way. The gospel, when I hear it preached in power and demonstration, when my mind is impacted by the truth being declared, sometimes in a very expressive way, sometimes it may be in a delivery that's not a powerful delivery, but the knowledge that's being imparted just enlightens my mind and impresses my mind and alerts, brings my mind to alertness. I thank God for that. But that's not the kind of stirring the Apostle Paul had when he goes to Athens. He doesn't go there and has this good feeling overshadow him and overwhelm him. No. He sees a city wholly, that means completely, given to idolatry. He sees idolatry covering up everything. And here is the Apostle Paul who... Now, again, they think he's a babbler. Now, he's a Jew, but he's a Jew who was schooled by Gamaliel. He was from Tarsus. He wasn't from some backwater place. He didn't have some horrible education. He was a man with a background that would impress even the Greeks in that time. They would want to hear from this Jew, This Jew had been schooled by Gamaliel. There's things about the Jewish law that they would have been impressed by, that they would want to know about. And so it's not that there was something about Paul that would be never impress them, but Paul doesn't go to his education by Gamaliel and try to bring those things forth to impress the minds of those at Mars Hill. He doesn't use all that in the city of Athens. You know what he uses? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he uses that God is the one who's made this world. He says it's God who made all things. He says, by him, we live, we move, and we have our being. He says, it's through him that we dwell. It's through him that we have life. It's not through your pagan gods that you worship. It's not through your false philosophies that you purport to others. He says it's God who's made the world. And it's by God that we live, move, and have our being. He said, even your own poets understand that we are the offspring of God. So here the Apostle Paul goes back to Greek poetry and quotes from Greek poetry, where Greek poetry aligned with the Bible. Paul borrowed it and showed that he understood the things that they believed. But Paul, even though he understood them, rejected them as unsound. They were not the truth. And so Paul was not ignorant of what the Greeks there at Athens believed. He understood it to the point that he could quote their writers. But he says, I've rejected it as untrue. And I could go further in my history and show you that I was also among the Pharisees. He doesn't do this at Athens, but he could have. He says, and you know what? I also realize that that falls short, because Judaism only brought me up so far. Christianity taught me the rest. Anyway, Paul says, I want them at Colossae to be comforted. I want them knit together in love to this end, that all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that you and I would possess that. So you and I being strengthened in our hearts and our congregation being knit in love has a purpose. And that is so that you and I would enjoy all riches are the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, what mystery is that? Paul deals with that in the previous chapter, the 27th verse, when he says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul says, this is the mystery I want you to acknowledge. This is the mystery I want you to have the full assurance of. And to have that, as a congregation, we have to be knit together in love, and our hearts have to be strengthened or comforted. And so Paul says, here is the end goal, that you and I would recognize the indwelling Christ, that we would understand that even though that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, at the same moment, he indwells every one of his children who have been born of the Spirit of God. That is a mystery, but it's been revealed. And so Paul says that ought to bring a full assurance to know that Christ dwells in you. And then notice this, he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, the Greeks at Mars Hill, which again, they have believed a lot of what was dealing, or the church at Colossae was dealing with, they thought that all wisdom and knowledge was worked out there at the Areopagite. You know what it says that those folks there did on Mars Hill? They were gathered to either hear or tell some new thing. Does that not sound like the United States in the year 2021? Let me ask you this. Do you spend more time reading news articles than you do the Bible? Do you spend more time engaged in current events and trying to read and understand and learn what's going on than you do reading about what's already transpired? If so, you might have a mindset of a Stoic and an Epicurean. What did they want to do? They only wanted to gather to tell or to hear some new thing. They wanted their minds alert and tantalized by new knowledge. I have to confess, I love to read about current events, I spend a lot of time doing so. But I also understand that all that's fleeting. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel that the day would come that people would go to and fro and knowledge would be increased. But you know, it's amazing to me in this age that I think Daniel was writing about, when people are literally going to and fro over the whole globe and even leaving this earth and going to the moon and now trying to reach the next planet out, Mars. People going to and fro and knowledge increased. We live in the information age, they say. And yet, notice the ignorance there is about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're insulated, I think, a great deal from that. But if you were to go into, you know, we live, I guess Florida might still be considered part of the Bible Belt. I don't know. I would say at least where we live in this central part of Florida, and especially over in the Panhandle, more rural areas of Florida, obviously are still Bible areas. In fact, I was so amazed when I moved to this area of Florida how many Baptist churches outside of our denomination still continue to use the King James Bible and will not go away from it. That's the city I'm from, Abilene, Texas, has often been called the buckle of the Bible Belt. Per capita, there's more churches in the city of Abilene, Texas than there are in New York City. Abilene, Texas, last count I knew, had about 130,000 people. New York City, 8 million. And more churches per capita in that town where I'm from than New York City. So it's hard for me to understand that people don't know things about Jesus. But go to a city like Detroit, or Minneapolis, or Chicago, or Seattle, or Portland, or San Francisco, or Los Angeles, or San Diego. And I'm not just picking out places where liberal ideas pervade. I'm just talking about places where Christianity is not prevalent. Start asking some of those folks about Jesus. You would be shocked to find out how little is known about the Lord and about just general stories in the Bible. 50 years ago, you could probably go up to anybody and start talking about Noah and the flood, and most anybody you encountered probably knew basic details of the Genesis account of Noah and the flood. Most of them probably could give you basic details about Jonah and his experience with the whale. A lot of them could probably tell you about some details about Daniel in the lion's den, or the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. I guarantee if you went into a lot of cities in America, and probably even into Plant City, Florida today, and started talking about some of those stories, people would look at you like you have lost your mind. They would have no comprehension about what you're talking about. Why? Because they've never heard about it. Now imagine the Apostle Paul going into a community that's embraced pagan idolatry and pagan worship and starts talking about one God. In a community that believes in pantheism, meaning many gods. He could quote from Isaiah when he says, I am the Lord, there is no other God beside me. I am the Lord, there's none else. Or Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. He could quote that, and that would blow the minds of a lot of those folks. Probably would again in our day and time as well. But notice what Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. He says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That verse is very important. Again, Paul is dealing with a community of believers that are dealing with this idea that their own wisdom, their own knowledge, their own understanding, their own wit, their own intuition, their own logic, their own powers of putting information together would bring them to a place where they arrive at perfection, whatever idea of perfection they would have, and there were a lot of different ideas. So now Paul tells the church at Colossae, who's in danger of embracing the Gnostic idea we know, and so you need our books, you need our education so that you can learn the things that you need to know. Paul says, no. There's an indwelling Christ, the Messiah of God, and in him, the one who indwells you, he says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know why there are so many educated fools in this world today? Because they do not know and will not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have a lot of information, but they have absolutely no wisdom or understanding. You know, Brother Sonny Piles used to say this about philosophers, and it becomes more and more true all the time. He says, you know, a philosopher is somebody who studies more and more about less and less until he finally knows everything about nothing. And that's about what they are. People who are studying more and more about things that just don't matter at the end of the day. Until finally, they're discussing ideas and things that just don't matter. They don't amount to a hill of beans. And yet they think they're so wise and astounding that they have come up with these ideas that simply don't do anything for me. Of course, they would just look at me as some country fool, and that's why it didn't do me any good. I would like to think it does me no good because I have a better understanding of better truths. I may be ignorant and unlearned by this world's standards, but I thank God. I hope this is true of me like it was the disciples. Remember, it was said of Peter and the others in Acts, they were perceived as ignorant and unlearned men. But at the same time, they took notice of them, that they had been with Jesus. I want my life to redound to that truth, that people can see that I have been with Jesus, and Jesus indwells me. That's more important to me than any thought, any philosophy, any vain tradition that this world can ever offer. So again, Paul says, the indwelling Christ in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So for the child of God to have the understanding that's valuable but also important in this world, you and I need to have a working relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you and I need to be acquainted with Him. And the best way to be acquainted with Him is to be acquainted with His Word. To be devouring His Word. Reading it, studying it, meditating upon it. Daily immersing yourself in the Word of God. And then you can say like David did in Psalm 19. He said, let the meditations of my mouth. I can't remember the rest of the verse all of a sudden. There you go. Be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Thank you, Brother Julian. Wouldn't you want your meditations and your words to be acceptable always in God's sight? Well, to do that, you've got to be meditating and saying what's in the Word of God. That's what's acceptable in His sight. That's why Paul said to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, whatsoever things, and he gives us a list of 8, we're to think on those things. Because if you'll think on those things, then you're going to talk about those things and you'll live those things. So Paul says, in this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That was his great concern. Enticing words there means words that were intentionally untrue, but framed in such a way that it would obviously pique the mind of somebody and the interest of somebody and hopefully pull them over to that idea. In the United States today, I guess probably the group of people that use this maybe the most would be salespeople. Brother Andy, sorry. enticing words. What are you trying to do? You're trying to convince somebody that something is so. Now, hopefully it is, but a lot of it is not. And there's a lot of laws in place. There's a lot of organizations in place simply to regulate a lot that goes on in the sales industry, whether it be funeral sales, insurance sales, medical sales, car sales, just whatever you want to. Why? Because they understand that there's a lot of people that will try to use enticing words to convince people to come off finances that those folks want. Well, the apostle says there are people, and don't fool yourself to think that they're not still people in this world today, that will try to beguile you, that means to deceive you, to trick you with enticing words. They're packaged together well, in other words. They sound true. They're heartfelt. They're motivating. And there's enough truth therein to get you to buy into it if you're not careful. So that's why Paul says, I want your heart strong. I want you knit together in love. And I want you to have the full assurance of knowledge of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because Paul knew there were men in that city right then that would try to entice him with their words. So Paul says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. And for the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Time is about to be gone. Let me say this about verse 5. There's been a lot of talk among our people, in particular in past ages, I don't hear about it as much anymore, about whether a church is in order or not in order. But most of the time that I have heard that term, it's not used like Paul uses it here. A lot of times when I heard that term, it was, they're not keeping our traditions the way we keep them. And a lot of times if you investigated those traditions, you'd find out, well, those were optional traditions. Wasn't necessarily bad, wasn't necessarily good. Might have worked for them, might not work for you, but you're not holding up their traditions, so you're out of order. That's not what Paul here means. When Paul says, I'm beholding your order, that word order there means that they were in their proper military alignment. Well, how in the world could that apply to a church? Well, think about Ephesians chapter 6. Paul talks about what? The armor that God has given us, the armor of God, the implements of warfare that you and I have. That tells me that you and I are soldiers. Don't soldiers usually belong to an army? We're called the army of God. And as such, we have a place which we're to occupy. And when you are occupying that place and your fellow brother or sister in Christ is occupying their place in the kingdom of God, and when all of us together are occupying our place, you know what happens? We have encircled the church of God for protection, for defense. And that's why Paul says, I am rejoicing because I'm able to behold your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He says, you're all in your proper place. And also, you're steadfast in your faith in Christ. So here you are, all together where you belong. You're knit together in love. Your hearts are strengthened right now, he says, and you have the full assurance of understanding, and you have acknowledged the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, and you recognize that in Jesus is all treasures of knowledge and wisdom hid. And you understand there are deceitful workers that would try to distract your minds from the truth to believe their lies. So Paul says, here I am now thankful and rejoicing, even though I'm absent, that I can behold. How did he behold this? Through the words of Epaphras, who tells him this church, even though they're being attacked, they're defending themselves well. So what do you and I learn from that? You know, one of the reasons that I, as a pastor, am concerned about your attendance here on a weekly basis isn't just so that we can swell the crowd. It isn't just because I want you to hear the gospel one more time. I do want that. And I'll be honest, the bigger the crowd, the more encouraging it is. Every filled seat is an encouragement to the pastor and to the church. And every empty seat's a potential discouragement to the church and to the pastor. But beyond the benefit of you being here for yourself, you being here every week in your place, and I don't mean where you've picked out right out there in the congregation, but the place you occupy in the hearts and the minds of the believers in this congregation, every time you're here, you're an encouragement and a further strength against what Paul is here talking about. And when you're absent, there's an empty spot. There is a breach in the walls of Zion where Satan might enter. Obviously, I'm from Texas. In 1836, there were men who were defending the Alamo, and Colonel Travis, his main objective there was to delay the Mexican army from reaching General Sam Houston, while Sam Houston put together and trained the Army of Texas to gain its independence from Mexico. Santa Ana brought a force of several thousand. I don't remember now the number of men that defended the Alamo. It was considerably less than 200. But if you look at a sketch of the Alamo, there was one wall that had long been torn down. And so those men, they had used whatever debris they could to try to fill the breach. That was one of the areas that Santa Ana focused on as they made their final assault on that last day. And so Satan notices when there's breaches in our defense. He sees when there are empty places in the wall of Zion. And here's one of the ways he uses that. He will put wonderings and doubts and suspicions in the minds of those who are here. Why isn't so-and-so here? What's going on in their lives? What's the problem? And then maybe Satan will discourage us from reaching out to try to help and find out. Or maybe we become a little Pharisaical against those who maybe are not as faithful. There's a lot of ways in which Satan will use the breach in the wall of Zion when you're not here. And so one of the main reasons that I want you here is so that I can behold your order. That as the pastor of this congregation, the under-shepherd that serves here is the one who is supposed to lead, that I know that our full army is in place. So that I know that as the attacks come, we're well defended. That we are strong in our hearts, that our love is clear, we've been knit together, we have the full assurance of understanding, we acknowledge the mystery of God, of the Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand all the things that we've gone through already. And then I can stand back and say and think to myself, but this church at this moment is well defended. This church at this moment is well ready. Why? Because I can behold the order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So it's important that we're together so we can behold the order of one another, but that also that we can determine the steadfastness not only of our own faith, but the faith of one another, not in a way of judgment, but in a way of certainty so that we know in any given moment that somebody is not about to give up in their walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can see by their active attendance in the house of God, their active attendance in worship, their active attendance in fellowship one with another. We know as we're concerned with one another because we're knit together in love that this individual and this individual and this one, they're all together strong in Christ. Their faith has not wavered. And if it has, we can hopefully understand that quickly and come to the aid and defense of one who is struggling in a moment and weakness of their mind about the reality that Jesus is the Son of God and the Redeemer of our souls and the one who will come and take us home. So Paul says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The word received there does not mean the way that a lot of the religious world receives it, uses it. A lot in this world will say, well, receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and then you'll be born again. We've already covered in a couple messages ago that the way that you and I are born again is by the direct power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost. So how does this mean then to receive Christ? It literally means to be associated with him. If you've received him, it means you want to associate with him. You know, there are folks in this world that I want to associate with, and there are folks that I definitely do not want to associate with. But I hope anyone can see that my greatest associate is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, as you've been associated with him, so walk ye in him. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Before I proceed, let me say very clearly, that text is a positional text. That means that you and I are positioned in Jesus Christ, and nothing can change that. But it also has an evidentiary aspect to it. You know, one of the evidences that you and I are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's now no condemnation, is that we're not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you see somebody walking after the Spirit, that is an evidence. That's not how you are in Christ Jesus, but it's an evidence that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says we are to walk in Christ. If we have received him, we're to walk after him. That means we're to walk in the ways that he walked. And the time is over, but I want to get to verse 7, and we're going to save the rest for another day. He says we're to walk in him, but notice this. He says then we're to be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. That's almost contrary, is it not? He says we need to walk, but we need to be rooted. How can you walk if you're rooted? Well, obviously, the point is here is that we are doing the things that Christ did. And the only way to do the things that Christ did is to be rooted in Him and then built up in Him. In Psalm 1, David deals with this when he talks about the blessed man. He says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be," notice this, "like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." So the man that will not walk after the counsel of the ungodly, who will not stand in the way of sinners and will not sit in the seat of the scornful, but instead will find his delight in the law of the Lord and in his law meditate day and night, he says again, this man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That man is strong rooted, and that man is going to be fruitful. Notice it says his leaf doesn't fade. There's no deadness there. There's strength there, and there's also fruit there. A person who is rooted in Christ and walking after Christ and built up in Christ is a person who is firm, a person who is established, a person who is lively, and a person who is bearing fruit. Is that not what you want your life to be? A life that is stable, a life that is grounded, a life that's lively, and a life that produces fruit. How many people in this world are just here occupying space? Let's not be that way. And the way we do is that you and I walk after Christ. We're rooted and built up in Him. And if we're in that way, we won't have to worry about the things that Paul deals with in the next verse when he talks about vain traditions and philosophies and deceits of men. Because if we're rooted, established, grounded, built up, and walking in the Lord Jesus Christ, when those ideas come to us, we'll quickly see them. We may not fully grasp them, but we will see their dangers, and we will be prepared for them, and we will be able to stave them off. That was the great conflict Paul had when he heard from Epaphras about the dangers of the teachings going on in that community. He wanted to make sure that this church was well defended, that they understood that Jesus is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that they would walk after Him and not walk after the deceitful workers that they would encounter. And that is my chief desire for our congregation as well. May God bless you.